please. James chapter 3 and verse number 1. Brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce wind, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tame, and hath been tame of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either the vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain? The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. That's our reading, and may God bless it indeed to all our hearts. Now, I sometimes wonder, do you know how these passages of Scripture are allocated between the four of us. Well, if you do, tell me. That's not a criticism. My dear brethren here in Craighill know that I love them. I'm associated with them. That's not a criticism at all. I've just reason for saying that. You see, after I was invited to participate this year, and I maybe left it rather long, and I made a phone call to see what way we're going to divide up these scriptures and who would do what. And I thought, well, I had in my mind, you know, what passage I would like. But I discovered all three had gone. So I was left with Hobson's choice. Now, having said that, that is neither a criticism nor complaint, because we're going to speak a bit of tongue today, so I've got to be careful. Now, let me say this to you. Regarding the passage that is before us, a Bible scholar by the name of Hort, those of you who study maybe in some detail in the scripture will have come across his writings, I'll tell you what he said about this passage, because what he said applies to in the chapter 4 as well. He said verses chapter 3 and verse 6 with chapter 4 and verse 5 are the most perplexing in the whole epistle. So you see why my dear brethren didn't choose this passage. However, they're going to help me to get to a right understanding of it. In fact, I think it was the expositor Albert Barnes who said concerning chapter 4 and verse 5, it is a very difficult verse. I have a view as to what it means and how we might look at it, and I will share that, and then I listen carefully. But Albert Barnes did say that verse in the whole of the New Testament has caused expositors perplexing problems. So you see, it doesn't behoove any of us to be too arrogant betimes. Now, let me come, and what I will do, because I would also think, now, I'll not be overly dogmatic, but I think this section perhaps has greater detail in it. Did you know this section that we've read together, this passage of Scripture, is practical from the first verse we read to the last verse. And it's full of important teaching for us, and we want to get to it. We really all want to be helped. Now, sometimes it has been called the chapter, or even I think is it maybe Mr. Coates, maybe it is, who described it as the tongue chapter. Well, I mean, that's a reasonable explanation or definition in some regards of this particular chapter. Now, one thing that James does in this passage as a whole, that we're going into the verses we read in chapter 4 as well, he waxes eloquent on illustration. His illustrations are marvelous, and they are very informative, as we shall see when we get into the discussion. Now, let me just take, and not take too long if I can help it, for we've a lot to get through. I want to divide up the passage, three main sections as I see it. I find it quite fascinating, you know, to look at some of these commentators and so on, and nearly all of their own way of dividing up, say, an epistle. Well, the sections I'm going to give you are just as I see it. Now, the first section, larger section we're going to consider, is chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Now, I'm calling that the perfect man and his words. Now, notice that piece, his words. Now, my reason for maybe taking that title for a heading is in verse number 2, the latter part of the verse of chapter 3. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. So this is the perfect man and his words. Now let's subdivide that for you. In verses 1 and 2, I'm going to call that the exhortation. The exhortation. Then we come to verses 3 and 4. And of course, maybe I should say when we see the exhortation, the beginning of the chapter, my brethren, be not many masters or teachers. Now that's the exhortation. I'm linking that in with verse 2. 1 and 2, the exhortation. We come to verses 3 and 4, and we have the illustration. It's twofold. Now, some of you will be very quickly say, oh, did you forget there's an illustration in verse 5? No, I haven't. We'll deal with that as well. But in verses 3 and 4, we have the illustration that it's twofold. Now, in many respects, while these two illustrations, the horses with the bits in the mouth, and then the ship with the rudder, in many ways, they're very different. But as when we get into discussing, we'll find that there's a lot of commonality between the two of them. And that's why I'm putting them together. Now, brethren and sisters, if you're preaching the gospel or ministering the word and you use an illustration, could I put it to you that in some measure you will have failed if you fail to apply the illustration? An illustration has got to be applied. So I'm going to put it to you that in verses 5 and 6, to a large extent, we have the application, and that's where the third illustration comes in then, as part of the application. Now, when I say it's the application, verses 5 and 6, look at the beginning of verse 5. Even so. So what James has just been writing about in verses 3 and 4 in particular, he's now saying, even so. He's now going to apply that in regard to the tongue. Then we come down to verses 7 and 8. In this first chapter, I'm just coupling these verses. When we come down to verses 7 and 8, we have what I'm going to call the differentiation. The distinction, the differentiation. See, what's that? Well, if you look at verse 7, you see, in verse 7, we have that which not only can be tamed, but that which has been tamed. In other words, in verse 7, we have the tameable. That which is tameable. But tragically, when you come to verse number 8, you have that which cannot be tamed. The untamable. And that's what I mean by the differentiation. There's a differentiation made here between that which has and can be tamed and that which cannot be tamed. Namely, verse number 8, of course, is the tongue. And as we get into this discussion, you know, brethren and sisters, we're really going to learn about this tongue. You know what I was thinking? Today? Since we have arrived here for these conference meetings today, could I be happy with everything I've said? I'm not just talking about up here. This business of the tongue. We're going to discover that, in fact, I'd even say it's a sort of a test member. It's sort of like a test member for the other members of the body. It's almost like the representative member in the context here in James chapter 3. So that's the differentiation, 7 and 8. Between that which has been tamed and that which cannot be tamed. Then verses 9 and 10, we have what I'm going to call the contradiction. I suppose you could use a bigger word like that which is incongruous. We'll just call it the contradiction. And I'll tell you what the contradiction is. Look at verse 9. Verse number 9. Therewith, that's the tongue. That's referring to the tongue. Therewith bless we God, even the Father. Now that's real good. That's real good. But then, and therewith curse we men. That's real bad. There's a real contradiction there. And then you come down to verse number 10. And we read, out of the same mouth. Do you notice verse 9, the tongue? Therewith, that's a reference to the tongue. Verse 10, the mouth. And I think our brother David here, Oliver, has been very keen to bring the Proverbs a lot to us. Well, you know, the Proverbs makes many references to the mouth, the tongue, and the lips. They're all very closely connected. So with the mouth, the tongue in verse number 9, therewith, that's a reference to the tongue. And then you come to verse 10, out of the same mouth. So there's the mouth. And this is the contradiction. Now, I'll tell you what the problem is. What the contradiction is. The contradiction is not in itself per se blessing and cursing. No, that's not the contradiction. You see what those are? Well, of course they're opposite. That's not the point. Verse number 10 will give you the point. Out of the same mouth. That's the thing that's hard to grasp. And maybe difficult to really fathom. Out of the same mouth. You could have one mouth that is all cursing and another mouth all blessing. But this is out of the same mouth. Brothers and sisters, have we been guilty of it? We maybe need to get back. I was going to say back to the drawing board, but you know what I mean. We need to get back to basics and these basic essential things concerning the tongue. Verses 11 and 12, we have, well, what I'm going to call just the instruction, again, through illustration. Real instruction. There are three questions asked in these verses, and it's fairly characteristic of this epistle. You know, James asked questions, and he needs you to answer them. And really, I suppose, would be quite spiritually naive if we didn't know the answers. But they're good questions. So if you look at verses 11 and 12, we have the instruction through illustration, a threefold illustration. We have the fountain, the spring. Then, that's the first question. Then the next one is verse 12, the beginning. Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Well, that's the question. You answer it for yourself. either a vine fig? That's the third question. And you know the remarkable thing is, at the end of verse number 10, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. You know, that's telling us. That's telling us that this ought not to be so. But when you come to verses 11 and 12, it's actually telling you that it cannot be so. It cannot be so. These are very searching things for us to consider. Now let's come to the second main section. It's chapter 13, and verse 13 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 13 through to 18. Now we're going to call that section, the wise man and his works. The wise man and his works. Now look at verse 13, please. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works. So we move now from the perfect man and his words to the wise man and his works. You see, words and works have got to be consistent. They've got to be together. And there's got to be harmony between them. What a man says has got to be consistent with what he does. So the wise man and his works. Now we'll subdivide that into two sections. In verses 13, and then we'll skip to verse 17. We'll not do that when we're discussing it now. We'll just take them verse by verse. But verses 13, 17 to 18. 13 and 17 to 18, we have the wisdom that is from above and its works. The wisdom that is from above and its works. Then verses 14 to 16, this little bit, and it's not really in parentheses because it's part of the developing argument, but almost like in parentheses, 14, 15 and 16. 14 to 16, we have the wisdom that is from beneath and its works. You know, you get the word fruit toward the end of the chapter, as you know. But when it's describing the wisdom that's from beneath, you look at the end of verse 16, every evil work, it's not fruit in that sense of the word. It's works. So with the wisdom that is from beneath, with its works. Now, it's very interesting, in verse number 15. The wisdom, this wisdom descendeth not from above. I find that very interesting. There's a sense in which it needn't have said that at all. He just have said this wisdom, you know, at verse 15. It just could have said this wisdom's earthly, sensual, and devilish. But it didn't. This wisdom descendeth not from above. I take it the point, brethren and sisters, is this. Heaven is disowning this. Heaven has no part in this. And heaven has no place in it. And it never came down with its characteristics, as we'll see. When we get into those three particular verses. Now, the last main section, chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. I'm just going to call that the war. That's 1 to 3. The world. Well, we'll come and divide it up in a moment. The wars, the world, the word. The word, very importantly in 5 and 6. And then I'm going to change the alliteration and refer to the lowliness. Now, James is strong in lowliness. You may say, what do you mean, the lowliness? Well, if you look, for example, at verse number 7 in chapter 4, submit yourselves, therefore, unto God. Look at verse 10 particularly, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. So this is really the lowliness. Now, let's subdivide this little section of 10 verses. In 1 to 3, we have the wars and fighting. The brother and sisters, let me say something. Don't you say? Don't you say that James is writing about the world? I hope you wouldn't dare say that. He's writing about what sometimes goes on in assemblies. The wars and the fighting. 1 to 3. In verse 4, we have the world and friendship. The world and friendship. Now, when we get into the discussion, I hope to show that verse 4 is very linked to those first three verses. We come to verses 5 to 7. We have the word and the foe. The word, now you'll notice in verse number 5, do you think that the scripture says in vain? Look at the beginning of verse number 6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith. This is the word. And then you look, at verse 7, the middle of the verse, resist the devil. So we have the word and the foe. Then we come, please,
to verses 8 to 10. We have, I'm just sticking with the alliteration of this occasion, we have the weeping. You get that in verse number 9. We have the weeping. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. And we have the favor. The favor. So what do you mean? Well, just you look at the end of verse 10. And he shall lift you up. That's divine favor. Divine favor. So we have the weeping and the favor. Now, brothers and sisters, that's as much as I'm going to say principally by way of introduction. Just want to mention one further point at this stage. And I hope my brethren will really cooperate with me in this point. Someone has called this chapter 3, for example, the teacher and the tongue. Well, now, this chapter certainly begins with the teacher. And here's how I'm going to put it to you. And I want you to keep this in mind when we get into discussion and if you have any questions and observations. What I would say about this chapter is this, in regard to that, in regard to the teacher. I would say this chapter is definitely not exclusive to the teacher. Now, having said that, I would also say quite emphatically that this chapter is inclusive of the teacher. Inclusive of the teacher. I mean, for example, I mean, it widens out. I'm very happy that it widens out to take in all students. You see, some people will have nobody but the teacher in this chapter. Well, if that was so, a whole lot of folk could pack their bags now and go out to the exit and go home and say there's nothing to do with me. Well, you can't do that. I hope you don't anyway. Because this has to do with all the students. There are lessons for all of us. But please, brethren and sisters, don't subsequently say that as we get down the chapter, there's nothing here for the teacher. Of course there is. For example, look at verse 13. Who is a wise of chapter 3. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. Now, I would say to you that every believer should be looking at that verse and seeking to aspire by divine help to get into that verse. But you could also say that it's a beautiful definition of a teacher, what a teacher should be. So there is that side to it. And that's all I'm going to say about that now. And I would thank you for listening so well and trust that God will now help us as we get down to the verse by verse and more detailed discussion of the passage. Thank you. That's fine for me.
Brother Robin,
yes.
You were concerned about people leaving. Could I just add one thing to that? If they leave, they have to turn this in.
Good point. Yeah, yeah.
But that's great.
We sang earlier, when we hunger, he will feed us. So there you are. Right. Thank you, brother. That's a nice observation. Nice and relaxed to get us started. Now, what I just want to inquire of any brother here has any observation you would like to make about the chapter overall before we get down to a detailed discussion. And let me say also, and I meant to say this before I sat down, now you dear brethren on the floor, because we're going to remember the partiality business, and if there's a dear brother on the floor, we want you to feel free to take constructive help in the Bible reading. So I want to make that clear. Right. Okay.
Isn't this a consecutive development of the subject of the epistle, the development of the character of the believer. In chapter 1, you have the perfected patient, patience brought to perfection through trial. Chapter 2, you have faith brought to perfection through the evidence of works. Now you have the perfect man before you. And how do you identify the perfect man? Well, the perfect man is the man who is able to control the tongue. And it fits into that picture. It's the evidence of the development of character in the believer when the tongue is controlled.
And you, dear brother Jim, understandably, you're widening it out to more than the teacher, and I accept that. I don't have a problem with that.
I think James is a very skilled teacher, and he introduces the subject by the reference to teachers in which he can include himself, so that he's not shooting at believers as it were, leaving himself out. So he's bringing in verse 1, the question of the teacher, and that introduces the subject of speech and the control of speech. And then from verse number 2, he widens out the subject, and I have no doubt, I support you entirely, he widens out the subject to include every believer.
Now, that's very helpful. So we want to come now to what I at least bracketed together, verses 1 and 2, and consider some of the details. Now, we've already heard reference to this, my brethren, 15 or 16 references in the epistle to brethren. And, of course, when James is giving his teaching, he does it in the context of what you may call terms of endearment. Now, we come to this expression, be not many masters. Now, we know the word is literally teachers, and that's why we're using the term teachers. I think it's useful to say these things for very young believers who are maybe not long saved and they'd wonder why we're doing this. In fact, I think something like 40 times in the Gospel, the Lord Jesus is referred to as teacher, master. So we have teachers. A couple of things I just want to say about that before leaving for others to come in. First thing I would say about teachers is we have plurality of teachers. But James is warning against multiplicity of teachers. Plurality is important. It's not a single man ministry. It's plurality. But he's warning against multiplicity of teachers. That's why it says, be not many. My brethren, come in, please, and let's have your thoughts.
Do you think, brother, there's a case of people being pressed into teaching, or perhaps pressing themselves into teaching? It seems to be almost as if it was a preferred post or a preferred thing. And what he's saying in verse number 1 is, remember that the teacher not only teaches, but he has tremendous responsibility. Yeah. There's responsibility linked with teaching.
I accept that. And in regard to your earlier point, pressed into or pressing himself into, I would maybe go along even more with the latter, because the actual verb is become not. So that's the individual, you know, wanting to become a teacher. And we need to ask, well, why would somebody want to become a teacher? Well, I suppose it does, to some extent, bring people to more prominence than they would be if they were not a teacher. But also, as our brother John Grannis pointed out, it brings in the additional greater responsibility, which is what the latter part of the verse is about.
Every aspiring teacher should look at this verse and look at the words, greater judgment. Severer scrutiny. Would you, Brother Lovan, think of this as present or pointing onwards to the judgment seat?
Well, I've actually given thought to that, and I personally would be happy that there are two aspects to it. There is definitely a future aspect in this sense. An elder standing at the Bema will be scrutinized, among other things, as an elder, as to how to start. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 4, stewards have got to be found faithful. So a steward will be examined in relation to his faithfulness. A teacher will be examined in that regard. But I personally think also, Jim, that there is a present dimension. From this point of view, if you take an individual who maybe is prominent among the people of God, and something goes wrong, they'll come in for more severe criticism than somebody who never was teaching among the people of God. So there is that sense. Are you happy with that?
I wouldn't rely on that.
No.
But I point onwards.
Yeah, I think the main idea is onwards.
I think there's a number of references in this epistle to the judgment seat.
That's one of them.
Mm. And I appreciate the point you made in connection with, if a brother takes the place of an elder, he will be judged with that responsibility in view. If a brother takes the place of a teacher, he'd be judged with that responsibility in view, and so on. You'd be judged on that which you claim, as to whether you measured up to that which God was demanding of that responsibility.
You see, I bring 1 Timothy 5 and 17 into that. Now, I know it depends on how you interpret that. But obey them that are the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. Now, I know people say that's giving account presently of how the flock's doing, at the throne of grace and so on. Well, I'm maybe sympathetic with the future view. They're going to have to give account. Now, there's another side that would bring this in at the end of the verse number 1. Knowing that we, and as we've heard, James puts himself among these teachers, that we shall receive the greater condemnation, the brother Alan has rightly pointed out, greater scrutiny. Now, that's interesting, because if you go to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, seven times he says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees." You see, they were the teachers, and they came in for greater accountability and even responsibility.
The problem was they put burdens on others that they didn't bear themselves. To put that another way, the issue is God is more interested in what I am than in what I teach. Because what I teach is only effective to the degree that I carry that burden myself.
Now, I want to link it with verse 2. And some might see a cut-off point in verse 2. I'm sorry, I don't quite see it as clear as that at all. And the little preposition for will link verse 2 with verse 1. In many things, we all fall. Now, James brings himself in here again. And there's a sense in which I accept the teacher's still there, I believe, but it's more than the teacher. In this sense, in many things, or the idea, I think, is we all often stumble. How do you know what that means, brothers and sisters? That leaves no room for pride or arrogance. What James is saying here is we are all associated with failure. Now, go on there to the next part of the verse, but I want to leave it for Ben to come in on that if they're happy enough with that idea. If any man stumble not in word, now I take it the idea here is his speech, the tongue. The same as a perfect man. Now, it's this word perfect, we've already considered in the epistle. We're not talking about sinless perfection. We are talking about spiritual maturity, spiritual completeness. The same is a perfect man, unable also to bridle the whole body. Now, I would argue a teacher has to be that. But all believers have to be that and should aspire to being just that.
Isn't the contrast between the in many respects and in word? There's many areas in which we can stumble, but he's now going to fasten upon the one that he is upon his heart. It's in word.
I agree totally, because we offend or stumble in many things. That's the generic aspect. But if any man stumble not in word, that's the particular aspect, which is what you're emphasizing, Jim. Go ahead, brother.
Can I just clarify one thing here? The stumbling. Is this a man himself stumbling or stumbling somebody else?
Well, I think it's primarily the man himself stumbling. But, and I had given some thought to that, I think it's a man himself stumbling, but as sure as anything, brethren, when we stumble, you're going to make others stumble. And furthermore, when you come to, Brother Sam McBride, with you now, when it comes to the word, if any man stumble not in word, that is in particular, well, if a man stumbles in his word, that's in his speech, in his words, well, as sure as anything, he'll cause others to stumble.
Mm-hmm.
So, Brother Sam, sorry.
The last clause of verse 1 shall receive the greater condemnation of judgment. Do you carry that on to the judgment seat of Christ?
Yes, very definitely. We've already acknowledged that. I think there is a future dimension to that, but we're also acknowledging, Brother Sam, that in this world, in this life, at this time, if someone say has a fall, I'm particularly saying maybe if that person is in a prominent role like teaching, I tell you, they'll come under severe condemnation than someone has said in regard to these two verses. Far better to be a disciple than to be a teacher.
Then, for the good of maybe younger believers, this has not got to do with the penal consequence of sin that was settled at the cross.
Thank you.
Lest some should be stumbled by that.
Yeah, you're thinking of the word judgment. I agree totally with that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, Brother Ronnie.
What Moses said on that dreadful occasion shut him out of Canaan. What they said in the Lord's day concerning the works of the Lord Jesus was called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit by speaking.
Yeah, I agree with that totally, Ronnie. It's a good point. And when we get down this chapter, the frightening thing of it all is that from the same mouth sometimes you can have things that said that are certainly evil, and you can have things said that are good, and that's, well, we'll leave that till we get down that far. I'm sorry, somebody Brother William, sorry.
I was wondering, Brother Robin, if there might be more to it than just merely stumbling in one's spoken word. If any man offend not in word, the same word occurs in chapter 1, where it is, be doers of the word and not hearers only. The definite article is omitted in chapter 1. Yeah. So what I had in mind was, could the idea be here a brother who's a teacher, but he's actually stumbling over the scriptures. He's not able to handle the word of God. And as such like, he's not a perfect man, because when we come to Ephesians 5, the idea of the perfect man is the idea of the full understanding of the mystery and such like, and understanding the dispensational special character of this era we now live in. So here's a brother who knows nothing of these things. He's stumbling, and thus he's opened every wind of doctrine as a result, and everything just nosedives from there on.
Well, he's certainly not mighty in the scriptures. I thought, Brother William, what you were going to say is not just in what he says. I thought maybe you were going to say that he stumbled in word, and that God's word teaches this, but he's doing that. So he's stumbling in that he's not obeying the word. But no, I take your point. Okay.
Give us some help on the perfect man. Yeah. Who is this gentleman, Robert?
Well, I think what follows, Brother Jim, will help us a bit. The perfect man is the developed believer, spiritually developed and complete, I think, in the context, particularly in relation to his tongue.
Chapter 1, perfect and entire.
Yes.
Perfect.
Lacking nothing.
The one who has passed the pedagogic stage of training and now can come forth and be seen to take up service as a son. The maturity of the believer.
So no matter what age a believer is, if he hasn't really got the mastery of the tongue, he's not developed. He's not mature.
Mm-hmm. Is there a suggestion then in the verse that the control of the tongue is a sign, as it says here, of the control of the whole body? What I'm thinking of, that if you meet someone who can control his tongue, you're convinced that you're meeting someone who can exercise self-control generally over himself. Yeah. You know, if a man lets his tongue go and he has no control over his tongue, you've got to watch that man, because he's capable of loss and excess in other ways. Mm-hmm. Is that?
I think absolutely. In fact, the interesting thing is that tongue, which as we shall see as we move down, is such a little member, but that tongue is almost a representative member of all the members of the body. I see it that way in the early verses of this chapter. So I think what you're saying is true. If he's lost it with his tongue, he's in trouble.
And he's a dangerous man.
A dangerous man.
Lose it in other ways.
Yes, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, let's illustrate that. If a man has lost it with his tongue, and he loses his temper and says things that he never should have said, and has some serious disagreement with another boy, you know, the next stage could be he could reach out with his fist, and it has been known to happen. A diabolical shame, but it's been known to happen. Now, let's come to the end of verse number 2. Able also to bridle the whole body. Now, this expression, bridle, in the New Testament is only here, and as we know in chapter 1, which we've already considered in verse 26, that we have. And the idea is to restrain, to rein in, and it's the whole body, and that's the launching pad for the illustrations, which follow. Now, I take it the whole body is referring consistently to the physical body.
Yes, yes,
Some have maybe talked about the local assembly, but nobody should be controlling the local assembly. Anyway, but no, it's the physical body. Now, brethren, are you happy enough? We'll move on to verses 3 to 4. We have this illustration, the twofold illustration. Now, it links in perfectly with the end of verse number 3, able also to bridle the whole body. Mm-hmm. And at the end of verse 3, their whole body. And again, you have I'm blinded a bit by this light behind me. Again, we have the whole body at the end of verse number 6. So this is bridling, as it were, the whole body. Now let's come to the two illustrations. Verse number 3, behold. Now you'll notice these three illustrations. One in verse 3, one in verse 4, and one in verse number 5. Each of them is preceded by the exclamation, behold. So that tells us that these are vital
illustrations that are very expressive and helpful to us and conveying a lot of meaning to us. Now, lift up your thoughts, brethren. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body.
Brother, could we suggest that in the first illustration, it's internal, and in the second, it's external? Mm-hmm. It's in the bridle is in the horse's mouth, mm-hmm. and the helm is seen.
Yeah. And Brother Sam, I haven't forgotten, but just to come up with our Brother Stan's point, in regard to the horse, all right, the bridle's in the mouth, but the problem with the horse isn't what's in its mouth. It's a restless creature with immense strength. You only read the book of Job to find that. And it's sort of like the glory of its nostrils. It's a very, what if it, half a ton weight or something. Mm-hmm. Now, but that is internal strength, agitation. We could equate that to our internal lust. Then you come to the second illustration. We're not quite there yet, but it's more external. I mean, a ship, if it's sitting in calm water, do nothing. No problem. But it's when it's affected by the winds, the fierce winds. Now, Brother Stamford.
That's why I thought it had a particular reference to the teacher. There's a restless spirit within a man. And a true ministry can direct and control that. There's fierce opposition from without. And the tongue of the teacher can direct the saints in troublous seas. And of course the destructive teacher can start a fire that possibly never will be quenched. I think in these opening verses it has a particular reference to the teacher, because the tongue really doesn't control what's in here. And the tongue itself doesn't control from the fierce storms that we meet. But the tongue of the teacher can direct the ship in troublous seas. And the tongue of the teacher can direct as to that which is within that has to be controlled. And in these opening verses, I would think there's a weighty responsibility on those that teach. And just in passing, there's certain books I wouldn't advise a young believer to read.
That list could be, I agree, Sam, and that list could be very long, so we'll not ask you to give it now, the list of books. Yet, and also we must remember, even the person who's not a teacher can do a lot of damage with the tongue as well. Now, let me put it to you this way in regard to verses 3 and 4. Sam, I'll get you in a moment. I think the thing, the verse 4, that second illustration is very closely linked to the first one by the little word also at the beginning of verse 4. But I think the point here is you take a large horse, because that's what the idea is, and look at all the size of the bit. All the size of the bit. Yet that bit can be used to control the horse. Then you come to the ship. Look at the size of the ship. What is it? 276 persons on that ship that Paul was on going to Malta in Acts 27. 270, that's the right number of a ship. Well, a big ship, the size of the little rudder. And yet that big ship, even in winds, can be controlled with a small rudder. Now, the lesson for us, brethren, says, what about the tongue? It's very small in relation to the rest of our body. But it is just as the bit is influential, and just as the rudder is influential, the tongue is influential. Now, brother, sorry to keep you standing.
An exhortation, that will maybe widen it out a little bit practically, from Psalm 32. Be not as the horse or the ewe, which has no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle. I saw an illustration of that once going up to Kede, following one of these horses, and there was a gig. And evidently the horse wanted to keep the main road, and the man wanted it to take off a narrow road. And that horse, he had to give it rein and stick, and it was up on his end. The horse, the bit that had to be reined in, and finally, the man in the little cart, he was a good horseman, he made the horse go in the direction that he wanted. He noticed the horse of the new.
I mean, it was hard work.
It was hard.
Yeah. I think there's a point, Brother Rowan, that we seem to have missed in the two illustrations. and I think it's a vital point. The bridle, the bridle in verse number 2, bridle the whole body. That clearly is the physical body.
Mm-hmm.
And thus, the control of the tongue indicates that. But you look at the illustration of the heart. It's not the bit, in fact, that control. It's only used to control the heart. It's not the controller. There's a man on the horse that is holding the rein and is using that bit. And in the illustration of the helm, it's small compared to the ship, but the helm itself is of no value. It's the hand that's on the helm. It's the steersman. So what James is moving to is the control of the tongue is a manifestation of the controlling presence of the Holy Spirit that he'll come to in chapter 4 as he's moving along to that. The controlling presence and power of the Holy Spirit controlling that tongue is the evidence of the power.
Yeah, I agree, brother, and I assure you we haven't finished the two illustrations because I agree with that 100%. And it's not the tongue per se.
Exactly.
It's the control of the tongue. And it's the bit, and very importantly in this verse 3, they obey us and we turn. So it's not the bit that does it. It's the horseman's use of the bit.
Mm-hmm.
When it comes to the ship, it's not the rudder that does it. It's the steersman's use of the rudder. So we agree. And when it comes to the tongue, when a man's dead, his tongue gives no bother. But it's our control of the tongue.
I'm not going to the next verse.
No,
I'm
going
to make this comment. Is that the difference then, that in verse number 3 and verse number 4, there is someone in control? That's the point. But by the time you get to verse number 5, the thing has gone out of control.
Yes.
It's out of control.
Because it's not being controlled.
It's not being controlled.
Sorry, David. Could I just kind of pick up the stitch from the beginning of the chapter that I think is important relative to what our brother is saying now? The perfect man... Is the perfect man one who has merely gained mastery over his tongue, or is he a man who, by the grace of God, has learned that mastery? Now, I'm just making a bit of a difference to bring this perfect man, as our brother Alan mentioned, out of chapter 1. He has been through the trial. Through trial, he has learned what will control his tongue. Now, when he gets into the storm, there is that control. Because I think in the background of all these exhortations, are Christians who are suffering, not suffering sickness so much as suffering persecution and all the lack of loss of wealth and so on. So it's the result of trial that he now has the ability to be perfect and entire, nothing wanting. He has the ability now to control the tongue. And that will be seen because there's something raging within. But he has learned by the grace of God, patience has had its perfect work. And he has learned as well with the storm around him, that the tongue still holds a steady course. Patient endurance with the tongue.
Now, I go along with that. And when we get down to chapter 4, now we're not there yet, obviously, but you have that expression, he giveth more grace. I mean, brother, none of us could do this without divine help. We have to be very clear about that. And could we come now, please? I would like to... It's maybe worth mentioning in regard to the bridle and the tongue and so on. You remember what the psalmist said? I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. And then he said that he would keep his mouth in with a bridle. So you like the Proverbs, and I do too, and I like the Psalms. There's a lot of verses in the Psalms that would help us in the understanding of these things as well. Now, let me just say one thing. Yeah, I want to come back on what you two brethren have been saying. And that is the control of the horse. It's the horseman who controls it through the bit. When it comes to the ship, it's the steersman who controls it through the rudder. Now, don't say there's no one to control the tongue, for I don't accept that.
Mm-hmm.
We are to control our tongue. Now, we need divine help to do it. So it's not that there's no one. We have responsibility. Could I put it to you this way? To some extent, we are the steersman in regard to the tongue, if you'll pardon the mixing of the metaphors. Now, I think we'll move on to what I call the application of the illustrations. Even so, the tongue is a little equating with the bit, equating with the rudder in terms of smallness. And, of course, it's smallness relative to the whole of the body. The tongue is small relative to the whole of the body, just as the bit is small relative to the size of the horse, as the rudder is small relative to the size of the ship. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Now, that's an interesting how you view boasting there, whether positively or negatively. I make it clear, I personally view it quite negatively. I know some view it positively. And boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter, how great a forest, or a great a wood. That's what the word really is. A little fire kindleth. Now, brethren, that's of your thoughts.
I think it is, isn't it? As I said, what you have in verse number 5 to start with is something that's completely out of control now. Yes. It has gone, and it's a great fire. And then we ask the question, in what way does this fire manifest itself? I think we get that in verse number 6. It defileth the whole body. In other words, it runs completely uncontrolled throughout you. Mm-hmm. And that it may well be, we can apply it to say that it also causes a fire round about us, but I think in the context, when we let the tongue go loose, it simply creates influences that run right throughout the whole body.
Brother William, thank you, John.
In verses 3 and 4, would it be a fair comment to say that this is an example of the tongue being used properly to help to control? And in the case of the ship, it is a ship, as the idea is lifted out for us again in Ephesians 5, where the stormy seas of false doctrine, that's where you need the teacher with his tongue to be able to guide the saints. But once we come to verses 6 and 7 now, this is the tongue, it's not controlling at all. If anything, it's out of control, mm-hmm. and leading the saints to be out of control.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I was wondering if, back to verse 2 then, that as a background theme, what we need then is a brother in that circumstance who's not stumbling in words. I'm wondering, I still have this suspicion that the idea could be stumbling in the word, the doctrines, the teaching and so on. But that's who we need today to handle the
Am I right, William, because this is the second time you come back at that a point. Am I right in thinking what you have in mind is someone who's teaching but he doesn't really know the scriptures and therefore he cannot teach properly?
That's it exactly. And someone who does know the scriptures and is allowed to the sharp edge of that to cut across themselves, that person, first of all, he's bridled his own body. That's the first thing. Mm-hmm. Then he's able to handle the ship and the horse. He's able to lead the saints in the right places.
You see, don't get me wrong, the man shouldn't be a teacher if he doesn't know the scriptures, but that's...
Exactly. That's not always the case, of course.
Just on the other side, Brother William, if you'll allow me to say it, I take it that you have two statements equivalent. Offending not in the word, his own particular use of words, and able to bridle his own whole body. So I don't take that to be doctrine, but rather his speech and how he responds, how he reacts in circumstances, particularly is what I would see. But I think you have the responsibility, just as you said, Brother Robin, in verses 3 and 4, whereas in now in verse 5 and 6 and so on, you have the possibility.
Mm-hmm.
If it's not controlled, look at what will happen.
Yeah. And verse number 5, boasteth great things. Now, I take it in a sense that is the potent damage that the tongue can do. I'm looking at boasting, in that way. I'm even thinking with the scriptures, the tongue that speaketh great things. With our tongue we shall prevail, Psalm 12. And I think that's the idea of boasting there. Behold, how great a matter, the nose feet, a little fire kindleth. Now, we come to what our brother Hort described as one of those perplexing verses. Verse number 6. I'll take you quickly through what I think it means, and then we'll have our comments, and our time is going quite quickly. Now, verse number 6. And the tongue is a fire. Now, that's the first thing. You get a fire, you get danger. The tongue is a fire. A world of iniquity. That word world, I take it, is almost like an order, a system. That's what the tongue is. You know, out there is the world. And that is a world of iniquity. Well, in here is the world, and the tongue is the world. And it's a system, as it were, of lawlessness, of unrighteousness. Now, then, so is the tongue. I understand the word so probably isn't there. Now, you remember I said in my introduction that tongue is almost like its test member. The idea here, I think, is the tongue is set, constituted among our members. In other words, the position of a tongue, and I'm not just talking about its physical position vis-a-vis the rest of our body, its position in regard to its role and its function. The tongue is set among our members. That's the members of the body, may not be a local assembly. and it defileth the whole body. That's still the physical body. And it setteth fire to the course of nature. Now, that's a difficult expression. I think the idea is it sets fire to the wheel or the cycle of nature. That word nature is really the word birth. So if you take a woman of 70 or a man of 70 years of age, you see, this tongue is a problem to them from the beginning to the end of that age cycle. I take it that's to a large extent what it means. And then we move on in the verse. It setteth fire to the course of the age, and it set on fire of hell or by Gehenna. That word Gehenna 12 times in your New Testament, 11 times in the Gospel, once here. I take it it's even the lake of fire. Same idea as the lake of fire in the book of the Revelation. So we see, you see, you have a fire at the beginning of the verse, the tongues of fire, and you have this fire at the end of the verse, Gehenna. That's very solemn, the linkage between. Now, brethren, let's quickly have your thoughts on that because we need to move on.
It's interesting to notice a world, an organized system of iniquity. In chapter 1, the word that was stressed was sin. You've missed the mark. Chapter 2, the word that was stressed is transgression. You've stepped over the line. But here it's opening an eye. It's opening a way in to see what's in the human heart. So it's a whole organized system of opposition to God. And it's the consequence of that fallenness of our very nature. And it's a whole organized system that's revealed by the tongue itself. And I agree with our brother Robin. It defileth the whole body. Mm-hmm. Your tongue can talk you into using the hand wrong, the foot wrong, mm-hmm. any member of the body wrong. It's spotting the whole body by its incitement. That's what it does. And then it's setteth on fire the course of nature. I agree with him. That runs through the tongue in a child, tongue in an adult, the tongue in an old person. It's the whole wheel of nature that is thus revealed as that which is opposed to God.
I was going to say there earlier on, Brother Robin, that the Lord is perhaps the finest example of the use of the tongue. He has given to me the tongue of the learned. My brother Oliver has been reminding us of the Proverbs. It says in Ecclesiastes, there's a time to speak and a time to keep quiet. And that was true of the Lord. Even in his closing days, he spoke to some, he answered some, and others he did not. Now, someone as well said that a lengthy tongue can bring you into an early death. It can bring you into a tight corner. A lengthy tongue can bring us into a tight corner. Now, I think what has been said concerning the use of the tongue, that the Lord is a perfect example of it, knowing when to speak.
And brother, thank you. I must admit, I wakened in the early hours of the morning and I thought of the Lord and I thought of never man spake like this man. So his tongue was always, always controlled. Now, brethren, in fact, it's interesting. See that rudder? The rudder can be used to direct the ship. You see the fire in verse number, in behold how great a matter, how great a wood a little fire kindleth. That's the fire being used for destruction. And then we come to verse 6, and we have the tongue used to defile. Now, please come quickly to verses 7 and 8. What I've called the differentiation. Brother Sam, do you want to come in before we... I want to keep moving.
Tongue can no man tame.
Yes.
That's true of unregenerate men, and sometimes emanates from the flesh in the believer. Yes. Yet God can tame the tongue. Yeah. And we link that down with what we have here in chapter 4. He giveth more grace. Mm-hmm. So when the believer makes a slip with his tongue, and we all do, well, we need to seek more grace.
Yeah,
it's the only thing that can tame.
You're agreeing, Brother Sam, with what we said earlier, and that is we can only do this with divine help. Now, brothers and sisters, verses 7 and 8. I was thinking with this verse 7, apart from anything else, and this is more of an aside, it's not the direct point of the passage. But you know, this is one of many verses, and young believers should arm themselves with them, that isn't a contradiction to the theory of evolution. It's a denial of the lie of evolution. But anyway, that's not really quite the point of the verse. What I want us to notice is, in verse 7, every kind of beast, this fourfold division of these creatures, is given at the very same when Noah came out of the ark in Genesis chapter 9 and the beginning of the chapter. Now you'll notice it doesn't say they can be tamed. It says they have been tamed. They have been tamed. And we may ask, well, how can the like of a man, for example, tame? It's not training. I'm not talking about lion training. This is taming. It's different. Subdue. And we may ask, how can a man tame some of these creatures that are far bigger and more ferocious in many ways than man is? But then we come to verse 8. I'm asking the question, leaving it there. I'll let you know what I think about it if you want me to. But when it comes to verse 8, the tongue can no man tame. So with the tameable and the tame in verse number 7, we have the untamable in verse number 8.
You have every kind of beast, wild beast.
Mm-hmm.
Those that walk, birds, those that fly, serpents, those that crawl. And of things in the sea, those that swim, is tamed. That's observation. And hath been tamed. That's history. That's the past. Have been tamed. But the emphasis is of mankind. Every kind. Mankind. This kind can tame that kind. But there's no one but God can tame the tongue.
Yeah, and that's important because you know, Jim, that expression, can no man, it's a very strong expression, no man, is it Mr. Darby translated? No, not one man. There's nobody can do it. It takes divine help to do this.
It's an unruly evil. The word unruly indicates a wild beast marching up and down the cage. It's locked behind the bars, but give it a chance, it'll come out. You can't tame that. No man can do it. It's what God is doing in his people. By the presence of the Spirit of God within them.
Mm-hmm. Now, if you take verse 8, because I do want to move on, but it's the end of the verse, full of deadly poison, that is death-bringing poison. And of course, it's really, they have sharpened their tongues like a